welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on August 9th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation in the sermon series in the Song of Songs. You can find the sermon's text in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 2 to 8. And the sermon's title is Frustrations of Married Life. Thank you for listening.
Very well known. Many people might read much of God's word and never come across this particular married couple. The name of the husband, I believe, is Solomon, and the name of the wife is the Shulamite. Now, Shulamite isn't her name. That's the town she comes from, and that's the only way we know her is the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite and Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, are in a courtship. They're in a dating relationship where she's deeply in love with him and he's deeply in love with her. And throughout this series of poems or series of songs, they get to know one another and they fall more deeply in love and they get married. And last Sunday we came to the center of the book itself, where in their marriage they celebrate the consummation of their marriage through physical intimacy in the marriage bed. As we've gotten to know this couple, something has stood out to me anyway over these 8 sermons that we've been covering so far. They've talked very tenderly to one another. They've consistently used terms of endearment: my love, my dove, my beautiful one. They've touched one another tenderly. They've described one another's bodies in the most complimentary way. And we've even had a very sacred, reverent, modest, and holy look at the marriage bed, their physical union together. In short, God has shown us in this book a glimpse of how life between a man and his wife ought to be. I've described this as a picture of Eden, the Garden of Eden, before sin came into the world, the perfect, holy paradise in which God placed man and his wife to be together without any problems whatsoever. But now, in this morning's passage that's before us, we walk east of Eden. We move outside the garden, as it were, and we take a brief reprieve from relational paradise, and for a moment, we have, instead of the uninterrupted joy of marriage, we move into the inevitable and very realistic frustrations of married life, which is the title of my sermon this morning. This theme, frustrations, should call to your mind, if you know the story of God in Genesis, some of the curses that were attended with man and woman as they left. He would, all the days of his life, from the sweat of his brow, have to work the soil. And instead of easily bringing forth the fruit of his labor, thorns and thistles would arise. Likewise, she, instead of enjoying a close communion with her husband, would desire her husband's place in the marriage relationship. The fact is that East of Eden is more like what most of us experience who are married, or if we're unmarried, if we're pursuing marriage, what we will experience someday. Romantic relationships in this life are frustrating. They are difficult. They are often hard. This is not new to us. This is a centuries-old problem. In fact, in his famous play, A Midsummer Night's Dream, Shakespeare said, "The course of love never did run smooth," which says that if love is a road or a pathway, it's filled with potholes and bumps and twists and turns, and there are villains around the corner, and we run into troubles along the way. And the text that's before us this morning definitely shows that the course of love between Solomon and the Shulamite is not smooth. We find them having something like a marriage fight or an argument, a spat, if you will. And so as we enter this couple's story, as we take a picture or get a glimpse on the frustrations of married life, we see that life after the honeymoon is sometimes difficult. But there is hope here. Let's read now God's word. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Song of Songs, chapter 5, and read along with me and in your copy of God's Word as we take a look at the frustrations of married life. This is Song of Songs, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2 through verse 8. And this is God's Word. The woman says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love." So far in God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now that your Word has been read. It's spread out before us, and we would ask that you would enable me as your preacher to explain and apply this section of God's Word. We know in your Word that you promise that the unfolding of your words gives light and life. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditations on every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may you show us the way that we might walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage begins with the phrase from the woman's mouth, "I slept." What's going on here, I believe, is that we're finding this woman in a dream. She's recounting the sequences and events that took place in her mind as she dreamt during one night's sleep. I take that because the images are very graphic and vivid. We also find the scene cutting we find the story in our passage cutting from one scene to another rapidly, as if in your dream you might find yourself walking along the road and then suddenly in your dream you're at the grocery store and then you're home. And the story doesn't fill in those gaps. It just chops from one to another. What's happening here is in her dream she's describing, I believe, a situation in which the two of them had made time to be together as a husband and a wife intimately. She had bathed her body. She had slipped on her nightgown, and she was waiting for him to get home. Apparently, she had waited for some time to the point that she had finally given up, and she had unclothed herself and gotten into bed. In the ancient Near Eastern tradition, she had washed her feet before she got into bed. She blew out the candles, if you will. She had sealed the bottles of perfume. She had snuffed out the incense, locked the door, and went to sleep. Meanwhile, the husband, who is coming home late, didn't know that plans had changed. He is a few hours late, it is true, and he's tired, but he's more than ready for the rendezvous that they had planned. He gets home and he puts his hand on the doorknob, but it's locked. What will he do? Well, he'll just sweet-talk her into submission. This has worked in the past. "Open to me," he says, "my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. I've been out all night. It is almost morning, but there's dew on my hair. My locks of love that you love, my love, are getting cold. Come on, my little honey pot, my sweet pie, sweetheart." In her half-asleep days, she hears all this, and as you might be if you're just waking up, you don't put two and two together, and you're still groggy, and she says, "I'm asleep. Am I to get up again? I bathed my feet. Am I going to get them dirty again?" she tells him essentially that this is not the time. And whether she tells him to sleep outside in her dream or what, we're not sure. This image of a door and a latch is very and highly symbolic. But whatever she says to him, he's undeterred. And our text tells us that he actually tries to open the latch in some way. He's persistent, in other words. And his persistence pays off. She changes her mind, and her will, which was hard at one point, melts. And she remembers that she's deeply in love. And so she gets up and she opens the bottle of myrrh again and pours this expensive oil on her hands or on her body and goes to the door and opens it up and finds in her dream that he's gone. The story doesn't tell us where he went or why. And in desperation, then she begins seeking for him. That's what's happening here. The frustrations of married life. It is difficult when you are matched with another human being to synchronize your lives together. A husband may be an early riser, and a wife may be the person who sleeps in. The wife may be the neatnik, and the husband may be sloppy. The husband may be good with math and tidy with the books, and the wife might not be. He might be a spender, and she might be a saver. He might like close relations with the in-laws, and she might like to keep some distance there. He might like to eat early. She might like to eat late. This idea of synchronizing or bringing our lives into sync is a deep and very real challenge for couples that get married. And it takes a while. It takes years. In fact, some elements, if you've been married any length of time, my wife and I celebrated our 22nd anniversary this year. And it's dawning on us that there may be areas of our life that may never get into sync. This is important, that level of acceptance, as we will see in a few minutes. But as I think about synchronizing our lives, I think of several lessons, three really, that we need to take from this passage. Three, I'm thinking of them as three needs that this passage reveals that we have for those of us who either aspire to marriage or who are in marriage. This idea of synchronizing brings up the first need. Ultimately, what you need in a relationship with another person is not to be synchronized with them, but to be synchronized with God. So my first point this morning is you need to be aligned or synchronized with God's timing. Our passage shows us that his timing appears to be off. In verse 2 of my text, it says that he comes and asks for her to open to me, my sister, my love. We don't know why a newly married couple finds a husband outside the bedroom with the door locked. It's not clear. But of course, it's a dream, and so all of the symbolism isn't going to make perfect sense to us. But if you can think of the door perhaps as a metaphor, something has separated them, some relational factor, some timing factor in their lives, and they're out of sync. And so his timing appears to be off. And though he appeals to her in the tenderest way, my dove, my sister, my love, my perfect one, she sleeps. As I said in my introductory remarks, she's already put everything away for whatever it was that they had planned to do. The customary habit was for people to close down the whole house when they slept. But eventually, she is convinced to get up and aroused by his persistence. But then what do we see happening? So she gets in sync with him, and as soon as she's in sync with him, in the dream that we read, she arises in verse 6, and he's gone. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. How do you find the perfect timing with another person? I'm convinced that you can't. I'm convinced that you can practice or learn or adapt yourself to their different habits and their different customs, some of which I've mentioned, but the perfect timing will always elude you. And I think the harder and harder that you try to align yourself with your lover, with your wife, with your husband, the more frustrated you will get. So my first point is, we need to be aligned with God. One of my favorite books on marriage is actually not written about marriage directly at all. It's by the 20th century German author Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the book is called Life Together. And this book he actually wrote to help the men in the seminary that he had formed. And it was an unauthorized, unlawful seminary in Nazi Germany in the 40s. In other words, it was underground. And so these men spent a great deal of time together in close quarters. Think of a half a dozen guys learning theology under the regime of Nazism and Hitler's rule in Germany, studying scriptures together and living together essentially in a monastic existence. There were bound to be fights and quarrels that would spring up in that situation. And so he wrote Life Together as a way of giving guidance to these men in their life together. But as I read this book for the first time, I realized there's more wisdom here than just for men in a seminary in the middle of the 20th century in Nazi Germany. There's wisdom here that applies to any relationship at any time. Here's one of Bonhoeffer's key takeaways that I'm going to share with you that relates to aligning our lives to God. He says that when we relate to another person, we dare not relate to them, in his words, directly. And he calls this all-too-human relationship, a direct relationship, actually something that steals from them. That our relationship with another person should always be indirect through Jesus Christ. So I relate to you, not directly with you as a person, but first I go through Christ, and then from that position of being in Christ, I relate to you indirectly. And you do the same thing with me. That's the secret to being in sync or aligned in marriage, I believe, is not relating to your spouse directly, but indirectly through Jesus Christ. You may have seen the triangle image of in describing a Christian relationship. The triangle is a husband and a wife and God. I like that, except it's not just that there's a three-way partnership, if you will. It's that there's one-way arrows on that triangle. So a husband gets to his wife through God, and a wife gets to her husband through God, and that the bottom of the triangle is actually, in an ideal situation, not even present. I dare not relate to my wife directly as just another human, but I come to her as a servant and a son and a child of God. Because of the frustration of married life, we need to relate to one another and find our alignment to one another through God. But we don't always do that, do we? The fact is, it's a little quicker and a little easier and shorter to just relate to people directly. And when we do that, we do find ourselves so often misaligned. So my second point this morning related to the frustrations of married life is persistence. You need to be persistent in human relationships. You can't give up. I met someone recently who was actually separated from her husband and in the midst of going through a divorce. In fact, she had just filed her papers for a divorce. And she says, I don't know. I don't know if my soulmate is out there. I just don't. I hope so. And it wasn't the right time to tell her this, but the answer to her is, your soulmate is not out there. Our soulmate, you see, in my first point, is in God. God is our soulmate. And no other human being can fill that void, that need that we have to be deeply known, to be deeply understood, to be deeply loved. No other person can do that. Now, in an ideal relationship, you significantly fill in some of those gaps in one another's life. Famous line from one of the early Rocky movies, Rocky says to Adrian, "Yo, Adrian, you got gaps and I've got gaps. And together we ain't got no gaps." Well, that's an exaggeration. We still have gaps, I'm sorry. But there are fewer gaps. There are fewer gaps when we're together. But because of these gaps, we need to be persistent. This is my second point. We need to persevere. We need to be persistent in our relationships. You see, in our poem, this morning's dream sequence, the man was undeterred. even though she pushed him away at first. He kept persevering. He kept persisting with his overtures of love. Notice she says in verse 3, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? And then we read this in verse 4. My beloved put his hand to the latch. He still tried to get in. What kind of door is this? Is it a keyhole? Is he trying a key in the keyhole? Is it the kind of thing where he can reach over the door and try to unlatch the door from the inside? I don't know. This is not a study in ancient door structures. This is a dream. But what is clear is that in his persistence, how did she react? She says, my heart was thrilled within me. You might even read this as, my heart melted within me. I leapt for joy. I came alive all of a sudden. And we all know, if we've ever been in any relationship or ever had fallen in love, we know that feeling in your heart when your heart starts pitter-pattering and you get a knot in your stomach and your hands, palms start sweating and you're like, this person really likes me. And so in this case, we see that she's reminded that her husband really does love her. But by the time she comes, even though he's being persistent, he's gone. And so then she needs to be persistent. Can you see that in our text? So in spite of her initial reaction or rejection, when he puts his hand to the latch of the door, her heart then melts. But then it seems as if her timing is off as well. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. But she doesn't quit there. Just as he sought her, just as he calls her, just as he reaches out to her, she then seeks him in verse 6. She finds him not. She calls for him, but he gave no answer. So then, and this is the most bizarre section of this dream in verse 7, she starts roaming around the city. Now, this is the ancient East. A woman is roaming around the city at midnight. A married woman. This is not the way things should be. And so when the watchmen find her, as they went about the city, they beat her, they bruised her, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. What are we to make of this odd and violent imagery? Why is she beaten? One scholar put it this way: the guards would treat a woman wandering the streets at night as a roving adulteress. You can see Proverbs 7 as an example of this, or as a prostitute. According to a Middle Assyrian law, now this is not Assyria, this is Israel, but Assyria had occupied and dominated Israel for many centuries, and so there's probably at least some parallel or analogy here to help us understand this. A Middle Assyrian law book that was uncovered from the 12th century reads this: a prostitute dare not veil herself. Her head is to remain uncovered. Anyone seeing a veiled prostitute should arrest her, gather witnesses, and bring her to the entrance of the palace. Her jewelry may not be taken, but the one who arrests her receives her clothing. She should be given 50 blows with the club and have asphalt poured over her head. This mentality would not have been what they had practiced in Israel, but something similar to that may have spread to Israel, something less brutal, but nevertheless severe. So why was she treated roughly in this way in her dream? I take it to mean that in roving the city inappropriately at the wrong time, in her persistence to try to find her husband, she was instead found by the guards. And it shows the degree to which she was willing to go to find her lover. We don't know why he came or why he was late. We don't know why he suddenly left. And we don't know why she didn't, in this dream, appear to use more discretion, but we do know that she was persistent, as was he. So we're seeing here what lessons that we need to learn about our relationships in our passage, and we've seen that we need to get aligned with God, first of all, right? And that when that alignment doesn't happen, and we do relate to one another in this fallen world, and we misunderstand one another and miss those windows of opportunity, secondly, we need to be persistent. We can't give up. You can't quit. There is no soulmate out there that you'll be perfectly aligned with. You need to keep seeking, keep trying, keep forgiving, keep loving, keep listening. Which brings me to my third point. In our relationships, we need to have God's attitude of acceptance. In our text, we notice that the man, when he comes to her, he doesn't come demanding what is his right as a husband, the marriage bed. Instead, he comes requesting. It's a request. He says, please open to me, my sister, my love, my beautiful one. He's not insisting on his rights as a husband. He's requesting his rights as a husband. This is appropriate for a man in marriage. Though she is his, though he is hers, and even though we understand that the man has been placed in authority in the relationship, it is not his right to do just whatever he wishes, whenever he wishes, however he wishes. That would make what was right into something wrong. And he not only speaks as a request, he speaks tenderly. And he's positive as well. There's a positive tone here. He's hopeful. He's encouraged. He's confident. He's emphasizing her positive qualities. And the woman also responds, at least initially, with resistance. But then her heart melts. She's not in a place of bitterness. The Bible describes bitterness as a hardening. And to give you a brief sidebar on biblical psychology of human emotions. When people are hurt, they become angry. So if you're angry, or if your husband or wife is angry, the reason is probably that they feel hurt over something. If that anger isn't appropriately dealt with, the Bible tells us that anger quickly turns into bitterness. Bitterness is a hardening of anger. It's a calcifying of anger. It's petrified wood. It's wood that at one point you could have cut with a saw, but now you have to cut it with a chisel. And so we go from hurt to anger to bitterness. And this woman may have been hurt initially. How am I supposed to get out of bed? She might have even been angry. But she didn't allow her anger to turn into bitterness, did she? She allowed her heart, or God moved upon her heart, to soften that anger and to move her from anger back to hurt, if you will, and from hurt back to a calm, loving frame of mind again. So there's a sense of patience and sympathy here. Though at first she's afraid that she's lost him, she nevertheless continues to seek him. And so God's attitude of acceptance in this idea of the woman seeking out her husband, I think, shows up in the sense that, okay, he's not here. I'm going to go look for him. I'm going to accept the situation as it is. I'm not going to lose hope. I'm not going to throw up my arms. I'm not going to cry out. I'm going to do what seems best, what seems right. And she goes through suffering as well. In this dream, she's literally beaten by the city watchman. But she accepts that suffering. We don't read in this passage that she files a lawsuit or that she insists on her rights as the wife of this great man. She's endured and gone through great suffering. And so when I'm talking about God's attitude of acceptance, I'm saying that when we're not aligned, we need to be patient and accept the situation that we're placed in. We need to keep being persistent, keep leaning in. I think of it as keep buying into the relationship. In the stock market, occasionally companies will release shares of their company. And sometimes those shares go to the employees of the company. And if you believe in the company and you like working there and you believe you're going to continue to do well, what are you going to do as an employee? You have an opportunity to buy shares at a discounted rate in this company that's only on the rise. You're going to buy those shares. Then again, if you're trying to get out of that company, you're probably going to be selling those shares. If our marriages, if our relationships are like companies that make stock available or shares in that company available, we need to continually buy in, continually lean in, continually reinvest ourselves, start from scratch, go back to the beginning, open up that difficult topic, that that subject that has been so hard or frustrating or that you meet every single time you discuss it seems to degenerate. Revisit again your spiritual priorities as a couple. Are we headed in the right direction? Even though in the past that has created conflict or tension. Well, I think we need a fresh look at God in order to get a fresh look at our relationships. How do we go about, if these are our needs, how do we go about doing that? These are hard things I've asked you to do. I've asked you to be persistent in difficult, fallen human relationships and to not give up, to accept situations and to think positively. How do we do that? Well, I started out by saying we need a fresh look at God. I think it's worth pointing out just the way in which God helps us in our relationships. Do you recognize that it is that look at who God is, his character, which is the engine that drives power in our human relationships? Here's a kind of a 101, a freshman look at the character of God and how that helps us in our relationship. Christians believe that God is triune. Triune means three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that triune character, that triune being of God, we have one God and three persons. And right there, we have the most important lesson for human relationships. There is one God and three persons. In human relationships, each person in the relationship maintains his or her identity, just as in the Godhead, the Son and the Father and the Spirit retain each of their unique identities as persons in the Godhead. And yet together, those three persons form what? One God. Just like in a human relationship, each individual person married together forms one flesh. We need to understand that our participation in human relationships is grounded in the very character and being of God. We can't forget that. And so when I say you need to look first at God and then to one another, you need to remember that you are one person with this other person, one family, one couple, one household. And yet, as one household, you do not surrender your individual identity any more than the Son surrendered his individual identity. Now, the Son did do what? He laid aside some of his privileges, didn't he? Philippians 2 tells us that the Son had all the deity, all the perquisites and privileges of deity, and yet he set them aside in order to go to the cross and die for our sins. Though being fully God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is how Paul puts it. And this is another lesson about the character of God for human relationships. And the lesson is this: within that one being of God, within the three persons of the Godhead, each person has a different role or function or calling. I think of this as an office. And so God the Father occupies the office of the sender, the planner, the one who's in charge. He's in authority in the Godhead. The Father is not the one who hung on the cross, if you'll permit me that analogy. It's the Son who hung on the cross. The Father sends the Son. The Son hears the sending of the Father. He says, "Yes, Father." The Son obeys the Father willingly, freely, joyfully. And the Son dies on the cross for our sin. And then in our great tradition, we believe that the Father and the Son, when the Son rose from the dead, the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. So the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation to our lives. Each is a unique office in the triune Godhead. Each has a unique role to play. That's similar to what we see in human relationships as well. That in the persons of the Godhead, no one person of the Godhead is unimportant. No one person of the triune glory is less than the other. No one would say that the Son is somehow less than the Father because the Son is subordinate to and obeying the Father. Likewise in human relationships. There is an office in human marriage, and it's called the head of the home. That is not more important than the office of wife, who is a helper and a complementary support to her husband. Like the son is submissive to the father, so wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Like the father is head of the Trinity, if you will, so a husband is called on to be the head of his home. So we see very important lessons about the Godhead, or about human relationships, as we look at the Godhead. As people, then, we image our lives after the order of the Trinity. And the strength we need to do all these things that I've said, to persevere and to persist in our relationships, that strength comes from looking to God. God the Father, who planned to save a rebel sinner such as yourself. God the Son, who took on human likeness, who clothed himself with flesh in the fullness of time to die for your sins. And God the Holy Spirit, who takes all the power, all the glory of that redemption and pours it out into your life as symbolized at Pentecost. This is not going to be easy for you to arrange or orient your life around the pattern and character of God. Because in order to do this, you're going to have to abandon your own selfish intentions for your relationship. You have to give those up. You have to give up that direct relationship with your spouse or with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You have to give up this self-centered desire to want it now, my way, in exactly what you think. You have to give up this idea that you're going to pattern your household after your own creativity instead of patterning it after the character of God. You have to embrace for yourself that God sent his son to die for you. And that story is the very story that should shape you in your life. And I think for some of us, if you recognize what I'm saying but haven't been doing it, you must also realize that these changes won't happen overnight. That if you have not been intentionally patterning your life after the character of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your marriage, it's going to take time. You can't just snap your fingers and all of a sudden correct years of errors. Maybe you didn't see your parents do this either, and so you've got to kind of undo all the lessons that you developed in your own mind. As we're going to see next week, they do find one another and they rejoice over one another again. And the passage actually ends in chapter 6, where she says in verse 3, "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine." This is where we want to be in human relationships, but that only comes from having seen the picture of who God is. When you recognize that God has embraced you, and that you belong to him, and that he belongs to you. We call that union with Christ. When you recognize that, then you can say something similar to another human being. As I conclude, I want to illustrate how this doesn't work, or what this looks like when this is broken, based on a book that I've been reading in recent weeks. It's what I call an adultery novel. The whole novel revolves around a human marriage that is in the process of dissolving because of the adulterous desires of one person in the marriage. The book's called Madame Bovary. She's the main character of the book, and it's written by a Frenchman. In this book, page after page, we read very little about the adultery itself. It's amazing. Eventually, it comes out. It's not a graphic novel. In other words, this is not a pornographic book by any stretch of the imagination. It's actually it's a very sad book. So we're not reading about the adultery per se. What we're reading about in Madame Bovary is her boredom. And that word probably appears every other page. Her boredom. She's bored. We're continually reading about different words about bored. She's indifferent. We read ennui, which is a French word for I don't care. She reads of listlessness and carelessness and boredom. And what I noticed as I've been reading this book is that her boredom usually goes along with criticism of her husband and discontent with his character. Her boredom goes along with envy of other people and their lives as compared to hers. Her boredom goes along with resentment and bitterness about the life that she actually does have. Her boredom includes a desire to escape her situation, and she endlessly is giving herself to fantasies about life in other towns and with other people. Her boredom includes contemplating faithless and unbelieving behavior. And eventually, her boredom brings with it deception and hypocrisy. Because if she's deeply bored in her life, she has to keep up a front on the outside that says that she's not. And more as the story progresses, her boredom exposes her to the advances of another man. Well, why do I bring this up? Well, I wonder, are you bored with your life? Have you been misaligned with your spouse? Are you missing? When you show up, she's gone, or when you show up, he's not there. If you're unmarried, are you continually looking for that perfect soulmate and you keep showing up and he or she isn't there? I don't think boredom itself is a sin, but it is a danger sign that your attention is not fixed deeply on where it ought to be, finding satisfaction in God and in the situation where he's placed you. My theme this morning is the frustration of married life. There are many ways to be frustrated with marriage today. I feel like our society actually even encourages couples to be frustrated, to become bored with their commitment, with their covenant, and their hearts, rather than guarding them, are thrilled with other things. It seems today that it's easier to break a relationship than to mend it and work on it. But can you imagine a marriage in which people are patient and persistent with one another, where they keep buying in, where they accept one another, and they keep trying? That marriage would be a Christian marriage, my friends, even if the couple doesn't realize it. They're seeking restoration. They're experiencing faith and forgiveness. These are essential in human relationships. They are especially important in marriage. I think perhaps the reason that marriages are in trouble today is because Christianity is in trouble today. That we have a very thin relationship with God. That we've brought God in the back door and we call on him only when we need him, rather than finding our whole being in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God. Seeing our whole life flowing out of his character in union with him. If you're searching for this, if this is something that you don't have, the good news is that the God we read about in the Bible is actually searching for you. He is a pursuing God. He is a patient God. He is a persistent God. Jesus himself is described as someone who is knocking at the door in the book of Revelation. He is seeking you out. He is planning and preparing for your glory. And the closer you get to him, the more you will understand how our human relationships should be. Well, we've learned a lot this morning about the way in which marriage and human relationships can be frustrated. As I finish now, I want to give you three quick things to do. I noticed that in this passage, the man has his eyes and the woman has her eyes open. We need to look at one another. Who has God put you next to? Who is your life partner? Look at that person and see just who they are. Celebrate that person. I also noticed that the man's mouth is open and hers is as well. They actually talk to each other. They're complimenting one another. If you're not a person who's great with words, then write it out. But don't leave your mouth closed, but openly declare the things that you love about your spouse. And then finally, the door should be open. Now, this door is a metaphorical door, and I think it speaks in one sense of marital intimacy, of accessibility to the marriage bed itself. But I think it speaks of more than that. Madame Bovary's door was closed. She didn't want anything to do with her husband. Open the door. Let this person that you've made promises to in your life, let them in. I'm amazed that I can be with my wife for more than 2 decades and there are still things I'm afraid to tell her. Open the door. Open your eyes, open your mouth, and open the door. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture. Where else can we go to get such rich, profound, challenging, and encouraging instruction about human relationships? There literally is no other book on the planet that can talk to us like the Good Book. And we thank you for this poem that is so awe-inspiring. It's mysterious, and yet it's so clear. I thank you that you've let us sit underneath this teaching this morning, and I pray that you would correct any errors of the speaker so that all of us would go away hearing your voice for our lives, and then we could make the changes that we need to make so that we can better be at one with you, God, and with the people around us, especially our husbands and our wives. All this we pray for the glory of your Son, Jesus, who is the great bridegroom of the church. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Parents, you may go pick up your children as we prepare to come back together to experience the Lord's.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.